Well, this is the third in our series on worship, and I'd like to thank Sean for the first two in the series. They were very helpful and very encouraging. Tonight we're going to focus on the Lord's Supper. So shall we pray? Lord, we ask that you would open your word now to us through your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to what you have to say to us, and that hearing you, we might obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I have mentioned on occasions before a bit about my history. I did not grow up in a Christian home. In fact, I managed to escape even attending Sunday school, which was pretty rare in those days. Most little Australian boys went to Sunday school even if their parents didn't go, but I managed to escape that fate as well. So I had very little exposure to the church or Christian things. And it wasn't until my teens that I became exposed to the Christian faith. My conversion took place in my early teens. And although it took place nearly 56 years ago, and you can start working that out now, I can still remember it with crystal clarity. Because at that point in my life, really, the whole future direction of my life was set as I gave my life unreservedly to Christ. And the reality of God's presence that I felt then has never left me. But even so, even though my conversion and my decision to follow Christ was a very, very clear-cut thing, it wasn't till several years later that I came to realize more fully the meaning of Christ's death for me. I was reading Paul's letter to the Romans, and in particular chapter 3, when suddenly the full significance of God's grace to me hit me like a ton of bricks. Here I was in my late teens now, trying my best to follow Christ with all the struggles and temptations of a young person, and suddenly I realize that God accepts me not because of what I do, but because of what Christ has done for me. That I'm justified by my faith alone in him and his death, not by anything I'm going to do or achieve. That this is not something I can earn, that it's a gift that I've received by faith. That Christ has actually stood in my place and borne my sin and my disobedience for me. Indeed, as I read through Romans chapter 3, I realized that, in fact, I could now stand before God, actually covered in the goodness and the righteousness of Christ, not my own attempts to be righteous. Now, the sense of freedom at that point in time was amazing for me. I can still remember it to this day. It was like a door opening out of a small room onto a sunlit park, or like one of those hot days when you plunge into the surf. It was a wonderful experience. Now, why do I mention that? Well, I mention that this evening because that experience and that understanding is central to the idea of the Lord's Supper, the Holy Communion. It is the place where we remember Christ's death for us and what it achieved for us, where, if you like, we open that door again from that room onto that sunlit vista, or when we plunge into the clear and refreshing water as we remember in faith. The graphic, tangible symbols of bread and wine are here before us, reminding us of his broken body and his blood shed for us, the death that gives us life. But here's tonight's question. Here's the question I want to try and answer tonight. Why can't that act of remembrance and thanksgiving just be done alone? Privately. Why do we need to do it regularly, together, as a corporate act? Why is it part of our regular Christian fellowship and meeting? Why have Christians for 2,000 years always done this together when they gather? That's the question I want to address this evening. Well, there are really two answers to the question. The first is fairly straightforward. It is because Jesus instituted this event in the context of a meal with his disciples, the Passover. It was at a fellowship meal that he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." That's the first answer. The second answer is somewhat more challenging. When we become a Christian, we are not just called as individuals to follow Christ alone. We're called into a fellowship. We're called to follow him together. We're called into a new community. And the Lord's Supper is a key expression of that new community. Listen to these words from 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in the one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." And that is why regularly we say together when we gather here, we are the body of Christ. His Spirit is with us. If you read through the New Testament carefully, you'll discover that almost every New Testament metaphor for the church is a communal or community metaphor. The flock of God, the holy nation, the household of God, the vine and the branches, the body with its many different parts and functions and interconnectedness. They are community or communal metaphors. Now, real community, of course, means mutual interdependence. It means mutual responsibility. It means interconnectedness. It means caring for one another. It means being in fellowship, being at peace with each other, and so on. Now, that seems fairly clear and straightforward, but as members of Western culture, as people who've brought up in this culture of which we are part, the water that we swim in and the air we breathe, we find this concept of community actually quite difficult. We value privacy and individuality. It's been very interesting to me and those of us who've been working with our West Papuan brothers and sisters how differently they view things. They are much, much more communal. They move together as a group. They spend much more time with each other. They are much more community connected than we are. And those that work with Sudanese refugees will say the same thing. They find that the individuality of Western culture is quite difficult when they come here, because they come from community-based cultures. Now, we have had elements of community in our culture, but of course we've spent quite a lot of time in the last few years basically destroying them. Now, one of the great strengths of Western culture and liberal democracy is our emphasis on the individual and the individual's rights. That's one of our great strengths. Our emphasis on the opportunity that everyone should have to develop their individual potential. Our emphasis on education, it recognises the individual's unique talents and gifts. Our emphasis on individual responsibility and initiative to get ahead. All those things are good. But there's another side to this, a weakness. We are strong on individual rights, but weak on community duties and responsibilities. We are strong on protecting the individual, but weak on protecting marriage and family. We are strong on personal freedom, but weak on communal obligation. The fastest growing area of litigation is in the area of people's rights. And in fact, the whole notion of communal responsibility in the form of corporate guilt and accountability is very uncomfortable for us. In fact, even offensive. And that's part of the reason some of our politicians found it easy for so long to avoid a national apology for our abuse and exploitation of the Aboriginal people of this nation. Why should I apologise for something I didn't do? Is the way it was put. Well, the answer to that question is twofold. Firstly, because if you want to claim the corporate privileges and benefits of being an Australian, you have to also accept the corporate responsibilities of what those benefits are built on, our history. We can't just claim the honourable bits and not identify with the dishonourable bits. I wasn't personally at Anzac Cove, but I certainly wish to identify with the Anzac spirit of courage and mateship and stoic humour in the face of adversity. But if I do, I must also accept my solidarity with the dark side of our past. And the second reason why I should accept corporate responsibility is because, in fact, communal exploitation continues, and in spite of our personal views, we cannot disentangle ourselves from it. Still today, an Aboriginal child in the Northern Territory cannot get a proper education or access to the kind of health care that you and I take for granted. Now, I am connected to this state of affairs because I am an Australian. You are, I am, an Australian. Like the song? Well, accept the responsibility. In the Old Testament, the people of God were frequently judged as a nation. Now, individuals were certainly judged as well, but as a nation, they were judged. And often those that had no direct part in what caused the judgment were caught up in that judgment as well. And the sins of the fathers were visited on their children. Communal responsibility and accountability is a deeply biblical concept. Now, you may wonder why I'm labouring this point about community and corporate responsibility. But as we now examine in detail this passage of Scripture from 1 Corinthians about the Lord's Supper, I think it will become obvious. And I trust that we'll see that this horizontal relationship between us is a crucial dimension of worship. So if you turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17, the passage that we just read for us, you'll find it on page 933. Please have a Bible open in front of you. It'll help you a lot as we go through this. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. Now, in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For to begin with, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. Indeed, there have to be factions among you, for only so will it become clear who among you are genuine. When you come together, it is not really to eat the Lord's Supper. For when the time comes to eat, each of you goes ahead with your own supper, and one goes hungry and another becomes drunk. What, do you not have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you show contempt for the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I commend you in this? In this matter, I do not commend you. Now let me paint it a little bit of background here. The way the early church gathered was in homes. They had no buildings like this to begin with. The congregations would be made up of a variety of people, including Christian slaves and the poor. Indeed, the majority of many of the congregations would have been fairly poor. From the letters to Corinth, we can gather that they also included some people who were well off. There would be teaching and singing and prayer, much like we do here. The gathering also included a common meal, and the Lord's Supper was part of this. And if they followed the Passover pattern, there would be thanksgiving and breaking of bread at the beginning, and then at the end, the sharing of the common cup of wine. Now remember also that the Corinthians are predominantly Gentiles. There would have been some Jews there, but they are predominantly Gentiles from the Greco-Roman culture. Now Greco-Roman communal meals were often fairly dissolute affairs. Lots of wine was imbibed, and a rather raucous and bawdy setting usually was the situation. You've heard the term of bacchanalian feast. Well, that's what they were most of the time. Now, that's what these people were used to in their previous pagan culture. Not quite a discreet queue dinner party. Perhaps more like a bunch of Collingwood footballers at the G-Bung. We also know from the rest of 1 and 2 Corinthians that where there were divisions among the church, and a number of these issues were to do with lifestyle issues that came from their pagan past, which were not yet resolved. Now, verse 21 is interesting. Paul says, "For when the time comes to eat, each of you goes ahead with your own supper, and one goes hungry and the other becomes drunk." Now, that indicates that each brought their own food to the meal. Now, with the social divisions of rich and poor, slave and free, then there would inevitably be a discrepancy in the amount of food and drink that was brought. A slave, for example, could not bring food from his master's or her master's house. That would be a no-no. And so there's no sharing going on here. There is insensitivity to each other and each people's and other people's needs. And as Paul hears about this, he's outraged by it. And so he says, "What, do you have not homes to eat and drink in? Or do you show contempt for the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing?" He is very angry with them because of the way in which they are conducting themselves when they gather together. So this then leads Paul to instruct them in the proper conduct of the Lord's Supper, and most crucially, in the proper attitude that they should have towards one another. So in verse 23 he says, and he faithfully repeats here the commands of Jesus and outlines the core actions of the Lord's Supper as we read them in Luke's Gospel. "For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body that is for you, or broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So Paul has faithfully reproduced the instructions of Jesus. Then in verse 27 to 29, He addresses the issue of taking part in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner and the deeply serious implications of this. And here's where we come to the heart of the passage and the heart of Paul's concern about the Corinthians' conduct. Verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be answerable for the body and blood of the Lord. Examine yourselves and only then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For all who eat and drink without discerning the body eat and drink judgment against themselves. Now the question is, what does Paul mean by discerning the body? It's very clear from the rest of Paul's writings that the body, for Paul, is the most common way of referring to the church. The body of Christ. Now, if you look down there at chapter 12, verses 12 to 13, you'll see the verse that I quoted before. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in the one Spirit we are all baptized into the one body. And that chapter goes on to talk about the implications of that. He develops that metaphor. It's a metaphor that's very commonly used by Paul in his letters. There is another reference to the Lord's Supper in the chapter before the one we're looking at, in chapter 10, just on the page next to you. And if you go across, have a look at chapter 10, verse 16 and 17. Now here Paul uses the symbol of the bread and the metaphor of the body to describe how our unity with Christ and our unity with one another are bound up together and how this is expressed in the Lord's Supper. Verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. In other words, when we each receive and eat a fragment of bread from the common loaf in the Lord's Supper, we are expressing symbolically two profound realities. Two profound realities. The first one is that Christ's broken body on the cross is the bread of life to us. That is, his death for me is what reconciles me to God. It's what makes it possible for me to be reborn, to be renewed by the Spirit of God, to be accepted by God. That's the first profound reality. The second profound reality is that all of us gathered together around the Lord's table, the we who are many, to use Paul's phrase, are actually spiritually one because each of us belongs to Christ, who is the one bread. That's what he's saying. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. We are united in Christ. So, to discern the body in the Lord's Supper is to be conscious of these two realities and to relate to each other and to Christ on this basis. Now, the context of the passage that we've read, especially verses 17 to 22, makes it crystal clear that the interpersonal relationships were not right in the Corinthian church. There were divisions and there was complete insensitivity to each other's needs. They had an overly individualistic and selfish approach to their meeting together. I can remember when I first began my ministry back in the 1960s, when I was first ordained, taking communion services. In those days, almost every Anglican church had an early morning communion service at 8 a.m. We used to have one here. And, you know, 20 or 30 people would turn up, and it was very, very sort of quiet and serious. No one spoke to each other as they came in. No one spoke to each other as they left. It was an act of individual, private worship. Still goes on in some places. Extraordinary. Extraordinary travesty of what the thing actually meant. You see, this is not just about order and dignity in the conduct of the Lord's Supper. It is about our communal relationships and responsibilities. And so Paul says, examine yourselves, and only then eat the bread and drink the cup. Otherwise, taking part in the Lord's Supper is a spiritual health risk. We can eat and drink judgment against ourselves. And the rest of the words there are pretty serious in the text. Well, how can we do that practically? How can we examine ourselves before we come to the Lord's Supper? Well, firstly, we need to make sure that our personal relationships in the congregation are right. If there's someone we need to apologize to, put things right with, then we should do that. And we should do that preferably before we come. In the service itself, we should take time, and usually we are given a space in the service, to confess our sins to God, particularly our relational sins. Secondly, make sure you are sufficiently involved in the congregation's life to know people well enough to know what their needs are, their physical, emotional, and spiritual needs. You know, if you're just a kind of a passenger who comes along and doesn't interact with people very much, then how can you kind of know what people's needs are? You can't. Join a small group. Now, you can't know 600 people intimately, but you can know most of the people in your congregation. Come to a congregation weekend away. Get to know other people. Get to know others over the meals that we have. Now, let me say at this point that you may be a visitor here tonight, and I'm not speaking to you in that sense. You need to understand that this is the level of fellowship and membership required by the people of God in the New Testament. But this is not speaking particularly to you. And I would hope that always in our community, always at our meetings, there are people who are inquiring, who are coming in, who are trying to sort of find out what it's all about, or making their way into membership. That's another matter. But for those of us who've been here for some time, then we ought to be accepting a level of interpersonal responsibility that is implied in this text here. And thirdly, during the administration of the bread and wine, can I encourage you to pray with your eyes open? As people come forward to receive, think about each one of them. Pray for them. Some of them you'll know more about than others, and you'll know what their particular need is at this time. Be conscious of each other. Don't just get locked in your own little private world of devotion. Now, in relation to the other reality, that Jesus and his death is the bread that gives us life, when you come forward to receive the symbols of bread and wine, as you reach out your hand, consciously be thankful to Jesus for the status you now have in him. That because of him and his death for you, you're forgiven, you're justified, you're a renewed child of God. Be thankful for the grace in which you now stand, that you are free from trying to justify yourself. The old Book of Common Prayer had a wonderful phrase, and the phrase was, feed on him in your hearts by faith with thanksgiving. Feed on him in your hearts by faith with thanksgiving. As you receive the symbols, open your hearts to be refreshed and renewed by the Holy Spirit, who is here present with us, mediating to us Christ's presence and his love. So, let's examine ourselves and rightly discern the body of Christ. For as Paul says in verse 31, if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged by God. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If you're hungry, eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for your condemnation. In his final words to them at the inauguration of the Lord's Supper, Jesus says this to his disciples: I confer on you, just as my Father has conferred on me, a kingdom, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. In the Lord's Supper, we look back at what has been done for us. We look within ourselves to see what we need to put right. And we look forward to the final consummation of the kingdom of God, when we will gather in a great celebratory meal with our Lord and with each other in a feast of unity and love and peace. Maranatha, even so, come, Lord Jesus.